Can you all hear me up the back? Great. It's so nice to see you all this morning. My name's John. I'm a regular in the DBC PM service, and I don't get to the morning service as much as I would like, so it's great to be here. I'm a lay preacher, so this is also something of a rarity for me and a very special privilege to speak God's word to you this morning. But before we begin, please pray with me. God, we ask for your help as we engage with the book of Daniel this morning. We lean not on our own wisdom, but we ask you to grant us the light of your understanding. Lord, I pray that I might speak faithfully and truthfully by your grace. Amen. I don't know if any of you are the theatre-going types, but there was a famous bard who once said, "All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players. Each has their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts." Do you know who it was? It was Shakespeare, wasn't it? Bonus points, though, if you remember what play it was from. It was not Hamlet, no. It was As You Like It, a comedy that could be more widely read, I guess. for Shakespeare, the world was like a stage in the sense that people to him seemed to fall into a small number of categories, different roles that they would play as they went through the various stages of life. But for others, the idea of the world being a stage is meant in a sort of sinister way. Another famous person once said, "We're all puppets in the same sick play." I bet you don't know who that was. It was Steven Seagal in Under Siege. But when we watch a play and we understand that the characters on stage are just sort of the tip of the iceberg, aren't they? They're just the small visible part of a much larger production that involves sound people, lighting people, stagehands, producers, directors, scriptwriters, caterers, designers, all of those people. And the audience knows this in a sort of limited way. When the curtain comes down at the end of a performance and they all applaud, they know that there was more to this spectacle than just what they saw on stage. And they know there were forces at play that they might be able to imagine, but have no real knowledge of, because they were separated by a curtain which they, in their seats, in the audience, could not penetrate. Their eyes could not see through. Behind that curtain were the mechanisms, the systems, agents, all of them invisible, but working in concert with what was visible to enact the performance the script demanded. If the whole universe is a sort of great cosmic stage for the working out of a history ordained by God, then what lies beyond the curtain, as it were, would surely have to be, by definition, supernatural. All the scientists marveling at the wonders of the cosmos and the deepest secrets of the universe are all just admiring the set design, and they've seen no more behind that curtain than the audience of a Shakespeare play. Which is what makes Daniel chapter 10 very, very interesting. Daniel is this book of the Bible we've been working through over the last couple of months, and it looks at a part of this great cosmic drama concerning one character in particular, a Jew, a devoted man of God who has spent a good deal of his life in a foreign land. In this land, he is known as Belteshazzar, and he was born as Daniel. The first half of his book is all about his devoted and faithful life as a man of God. It establishes him as trustworthy and reliable and totally incorruptible. But then, since chapter 7, the action on stage, if you like, has paused while Daniel gets a series of visions of how this story will play out long after he's dead. They are awe-inspiring, they are disturbing, and they are deeply troubling for Daniel. Part of the reason that they are so troubling for Daniel is that they seem to herald seriously unpleasant times for God's people ahead. And Daniel, as we saw last week, was someone who still strongly, unshakably identified as one of God's people, even after a lifetime in a foreign land that mostly did not know God. He'd always been faithful, as Matt told us, not merely in sort of isolated acts of defiance against the rulers of his day, against Nebuchadnezzar and others, but in fact in a lifetime of devoted service to God. And the fact that Daniel was well aware of the sins of his people and knew that the tough times to come were totally deserved, or they were warranted, that didn't make this foreknowledge any easier for him to bear. Daniel records and reflects on these harrowing visions, sometimes more than once in the book of Daniel. And as we look at chapter 10 this morning, what we'll see is that the rest of the book of Daniel is devoted to a lengthy and a significant elaboration of one of these visions in particular concerning Persia and Greece, which Daniel is going to see in great detail. And in this chapter, the strangest thing happens. Imagine you're an audience in a play, watching a play. It's the greatest, most expensive, lavish production you've ever seen, you know, with special effects that you thought were not even possible for a stage production. And suddenly in the middle of the show, all the actors freeze and it's like time stands still and someone comes out of the wings and beckons you on stage. And you're thinking, wow, I really shouldn't be here. But then for a moment, he comes and takes you by the hand and he lifts up the curtain and shows you what is happening backstage. And it's astonishing and terrifying in equal measure. That's sort of what's happening in Daniel chapter 10. And I hope you will engage your imaginations for this one, because it's a relatively short chapter. It's light on detail, but it's huge in its implications. We're going to try and put ourselves in Daniel's shoes. And that's because we know that it was in the past, almost the remote past, that when God, as we read, spoke to his people through the prophets at many times in various ways, whereas in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. So the writer of the letter to the Hebrews tells us. And I don't know about you, but we might tend to read over these accounts of visions and dreams and heavenly appearances and sort of put them in this category of outmoded and strange, mysterious ways God used to speak to his people in this dark and remote past. And doing that might mean that we perhaps don't feel their impact, certainly not the kind of impact that was left on Daniel, particularly when sometimes in the Old Testament, the language can seem a little bit quaint. But here in Daniel, in chapter 10 particularly, Daniel writes in a way that I think invites us to appreciate just how powerfully, how terribly these visions affected him. We can't see what he saw, but we can try to imagine what it was like. Think for a moment what it would be like if someone showed you a vision of Australia in centuries to come, and what you saw was not just a generally kind of gloomy picture, but a blow-by-blow account of an overwhelming catastrophe, generations from now, which would bring horror and misery and persecution upon your family, upon your people, your community, your nation. If that is what the future holds for us, it's surely a mercy that we remain ignorant of that for now. I mean, can you imagine if someone at the beginning of the 20th century had a vision of events to come, and they saw the carnage and devastation of the Western Front in 1916, they saw Hitler's gas chambers, they saw nuclear arms races, they saw the starvation of millions. How could you live with that knowledge? The knowledge that was to come, it was not in the past, it was not a memory that time would eventually heal, but something that a future will make an awful reality. How could you cope with that? Can you see that Daniel's visions are not just bad dreams that happen to be accurate, true? They are heavy and terrible burdens he will carry for life. To drop something like that on someone with no warning could make them lose their mind, I imagine. To place that burden on someone who trusts and believes in the goodness of God could really challenge their faith. Surely you've got to prepare someone for an experience like that. You've got to lay some groundwork first. Well, chapter 10 is that preparation for Daniel. It's going to take all of chapter 10 just to get to the vision. The vision itself is next week. That's chapter 11. This morning, we're just laying the groundwork. But having heard the reading, you know that this preparation, this introduction, is not just a long and windy introduction. It's actually a complex and an astonishing supernatural backdrop to the vision which is to come. Because we see that Daniel is literally floored by this heavenly visitation that is not only going to give Daniel understanding, but for the briefest of moments, Daniel gets a glimpse into the spiritual realm. I want to tread really carefully here because when we're dealing with the supernatural, the tendency, I think, too often is to ascribe it all sorts of spooky significance, which owes more to our imagination than to Scripture. But clearly, I think Daniel has a view here, and it's a narrow one, no doubt, but a view nonetheless into a domain that is normally hidden from us. What does he see there? How do we make sense of these strange reports of princes and battles and... Well, we'll try to answer some of these questions as we go through the passage. Verse 1 is going to help us, in fact, by giving us the roadmap for the rest of Daniel, this narrative arc that takes up the next three chapters, 10, 11, and 12. We read that in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. So that's the rest of Daniel in a nutshell. And there's a date there alerting us to the fact that we're here in a real moment in history, the third year of Cyrus's rule of the Persian Empire. And this Persian Empire, if you recall, was this ancient superpower centered in what is modern-day Iran, which had risen up during Daniel's lifetime and replaced the Babylonian Empire in which God's people were living in exile. The prophet Jeremiah had foretold that this exile would last 70 years. Now Daniel is a faithful man who knows his scripture. He's been counting. He knows it must be close now, so close, this 70 years. From last week, we read, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So what happened at the end of that 70 years? Well, we're told in another book of the Bible, which covers the same period as where we were at in Daniel. The beginning of the book of Ezra reads, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put in writing, this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. This is huge. This exile, 70 years, is over. The great and glorious temple of God's people is going to be rebuilt. Surely this has got to mark a new era for the people of God. Well, that proclamation, as we read, was in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Daniel 10 says we're now in his third year. And Daniel, being an official high up in the Persian administration, was most likely aware of how those returning exiles had been going. This too was related in Ezra. And if you know the book at all, you know that it didn't go well, did it? In fact, the rebuilding of the temple had come to a standstill. The people of Judah had faced determined and unrelenting opposition from people with schemes and plots. This was not the glorious and triumphant return that Daniel had hoped for his people. Was God even paying attention? Was he seeing what was going on there in Jerusalem? It's like the promise of Jeremiah was technically fulfilled, but in a way that had left them disappointed. Had God heard Daniel's prayers for mercy for his people? Had he taken seriously that heartfelt and anguished confession that Daniel offered up to God in chapter 9? Daniel, who had risked his life on many occasions to be faithful to God. Daniel, who trusted God to be faithful to him. Well, when we read verse 2, Daniel doesn't say why, but given the context, maybe it's not surprising that at that time I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips. I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. We encounter Daniel in this chapter during an extended period of mourning, plain dieting, abstaining from even basic grooming practices. This is more than a ceremonial self-denial. But to what end? Is he just depressed? Is he mad at God? Again, Daniel doesn't say. But if we jump ahead for a moment, we can infer from the words of his heavenly visitor in verse 12 that he had set his mind to gain understanding and to humble himself before God. When Daniel saw the plans of the faithful being frustrated, when he struggled to piece together how this time of fulfillment could be such a time of anguish, when Daniel could not make sense of events, history unfolding around him, let alone the events to come, what does he do? Does he shake his fist at God? Does he yell, "God, what are you doing? Why don't you listen to me?" No. Daniel's reaction is to humble himself, to make himself even less, to make himself nothing before God. And he prays for understanding. For him to pray for understanding assumes that there was something to understand, does it not? That these things happening to Judah, these things that he had seen will happen, they're not random. They're not the sign of a hands-off God who lets events follow their own course. Daniel might be frustrated, he might be anxious, but he knows that in all this God has a plan, and his prayer is to understand what it is. He doesn't sit down with his papyrus and start sketching out 70-year prophecies, drawing connections to various nations and rulers and talking to astrologers about how they're going to unfold in the future. If Daniel was alive today, he wouldn't be trawling the internet for these prophetic websites and conspiracy theorists about the end times and how it's all going to go down with Israel and the Illuminati. No, because right from the beginning, Daniel knows that understanding comes from God, not from his own sheer force of will or intellect, as if Daniel could work it all out if he was smart enough and made just the right connections with enough scriptural evidence interpreted in the right way. No. Understanding of God's plans comes from God. It is a gift he gives according to his will to those that love him. Daniel knows this. He'd said, "I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you." He'd told Nebuchadnezzar, hadn't he? "No wise man, no enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." What is happening now is precisely one of these mysteries. What has been revealed to Daniel is one of these mysteries. And Daniel is seeking from God the understanding of them. How does God respond? Let's look at verse 5. "On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches. his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I'm reading from the NIV, by the way. It might be a little different. Sometimes we do have to work hard to get the idea of Old Testament imagery, don't we? But I think we can get Daniel here straight away. We can probably think of more impressive things than chrysolite or jewels or torches, but there is no mistaking that Daniel here is describing something that defies description, something you can't even imagine unless you were to see it yourself. He's grasping for ways to describe it, and the best he can do is to compare it with things that his reader is familiar with, like precious stones and metals and the awesome power of nature. Think about it. Have you ever had one of those nightmares that so distressed you when you try to explain it to someone the following morning and it just sounds silly? There was something about the impact it had on you that could not be conveyed in words. I think that's a bit like what's happening here. I mean, this is not a nightmare that Daniel's having, but it is something that words can't do justice to. Something so unspeakably powerful and terrifying that it drains the strength and life out of him just to behold it. His companions are unable to behold it. Not like in the sense that Daniel sees something they don't and they think he's crazy. No, they are overwhelmed and they flee in terror. This is something far beyond them. Even Daniel's body fails him completely. His face turns deathly pale. He's helpless. And that's before the figure speaks. When the voice comes in verse 9, it knocks him out cold. I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. Who is this, whose very presence is too much for normal people to bear? The language here, I think, is clear that we're dealing with a heavenly being. We might look back at chapters 8 and 9 when we were told it was the angel Gabriel who helped Daniel and provided understanding. This could be Gabriel. Daniel doesn't say, though. What clearly matters more than who this figure is or their exact identity is the fact that this figure packs all the splendor and power and dread of the God that they serve. And that's something of a recurrent motif in Scripture, isn't it? When biblical characters behold anything from the heavenly realm, if they survive the experience, it changes them forever, doesn't it? Daniel's faith and closeness to God puts him in a very small category of people who have directly encountered the glory of God and have been able to bear it. And Daniel's aware of this. He says, "How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe." Strength does come to him, though, and once again, it is not his own. It comes from God, extended from a hand in a gesture of help and mercy. Daniel, says the figure more than once, is highly esteemed. In stages, he is given just enough strength to endure not just the visitation, but the vision that is to follow and the understanding of it. Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. Daniel stands up. Now listen carefully to verse 12. "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them." Your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. This figure is saying, "I am the answer to your prayers." What does that mean? What does it mean to humble yourself before God, to pray for understanding, and get this in response? I think it means, first of all, that God not only listened to Daniel, clearly, but he acted in response. Something happened that seemingly would not have happened without Daniel's specific prayer. And that in itself is pretty astonishing, isn't it? But Daniel's prayers have not only succeeded in moving God to act, but have led to a meeting of heaven and earth here on the banks of the Tigris, with Daniel at the center of it all. But what is this heavenly figure who has come in response to Daniel here to do exactly? Verse 20 gives us a clue. The figure says, "Do you know why I've come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him." This is rather cryptic, is it not? This heavenly being gives us a tiny peek behind the curtain into the spiritual realm. And what little we see seems so sensational that it's tempting to conclude, isn't it, that there must be some grand scheme of spiritual warfare going on where these heavenly beings are sort of playing a great game of cosmic chess with their earthly human empires. Is that what we're seeing here? If not, then who exactly are these princes who seem to have control over earthly kingdoms like Persia and Greece? This prince of Persia is first mentioned in verse 13. "The prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." So we have a prince of Persia, we have a prince of Greece. Both of them are unnamed. But then we have this figure, Michael, who it said is your prince. Presumably that means the prince of Israel. So we can't say that all these princes are simply just demonic powers resisting God's plans, can we? But equally clearly, they're not all his obedient, humble servants, are they? There is a struggle between them, struggles over whether God's purposes should be revealed, struggles over whether God's purposes should be enacted. The Persian prince stands to lose in the future that will be shown to Daniel. He detains and he fights against God's messenger who has come to disclose what is written in the book of truth. We see that these supernatural powers have some role to play in shaping the events of human history. Now, we do have to keep some perspective here because in chapter 11, what we'll see that it is flesh and blood human beings that make history. That's true. But it's not the whole truth, is it? Maybe we know that instinctively. At least, I mean, for myself, the historian in me appreciates that sometimes when you look at history, you can see all the right purposes, intentions, and causative factors for something to happen, for this to happen. But instead, what happens is this, something that no one anticipated or expected or saw coming. History is even more complex than we realize. I think that's what the struggles of these princes seem to confirm. The purposes of nations and their rulers are more than the mere will and whim of individual human beings. There is a spiritual component to them that is not normally visible to us because nations, like individuals, are not just physical or historical realities. Power has both visible and invisible aspects. Physical and spiritual forces at play. So these princes are not separate from the earthly kingdoms they represent, as if they were autonomous spiritual puppet masters pulling the strings of their earthly puppets. No, I think they are the spiritual side of those kingdoms, their spiritual forces and capabilities, good or evil, made manifest. But let's be clear. There is nothing in Daniel's account here to suggest that any of them are capable of rivaling God, in the sense that this is not a dualistic picture we're looking at here where some cosmic showdown of ultimate good and evil is going on. And that's because all power comes from God. Paul reminds us there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So what God has purposed, none can frustrate. These princes, according to their own interests or tempted by Satan, we don't know. Whatever their motives, they can only oppose, they can only challenge, they can only delay the messenger of God. And even that, only by the freedom that God gives them. Daniel doesn't mention Satan in this account. But we know that his power in the spiritual realm is great. He had his own angels. Even the archangel Michael would not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment on him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you," as Jude relates. Jesus calls him the prince of this world. In contrast to the princes here in Daniel 10, his authority is not over any one kingdom or people, but over the whole of earth. When Daniel's visitor here lifts the curtain for a moment onto the spiritual realm, he sees that heavenly life is more complex than might be implied by simply stating that Yahweh is God. His will is contested in the spiritual realm as on earth. This is something Daniel struggles to understand, just as we do. But he knew that God had a plan, that he would never allow these princes or their evil forces and works and deeds to go unpunished or unchecked. Recall the words of Christ. "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." The power of those that oppose God, on earth or in heaven, the power of evil over God's people, it was shattered by the cross. Listen to Paul's words to the Colossians. "In him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." It might be frightening, I think, to think that there is a spiritual aspect to the nations and the regimes of earth, and that in some cases these serve to oppose God and cause harm to his people. But all these princes, whatever their mysterious nature, origin, or purpose, they only have their being because of Christ. Even in their rebellion, they are sustained by him. They exist to serve the purpose of the whole creation as it comes to its focus in Christ. So try as they might to be independent, to uphold their own interests as the highest good, these powers must inevitably come to terms with their own defeat. When Daniel caught a glimpse behind the curtain, he saw the spiritual extent of his own actions, the awesome power of his prayers revealed to his very eyes, the prayers that had sustained an intervention in the spiritual domain. The example of Daniel here shows that God not only listens to our prayers, he acts. He acts through forces visible and invisible. And in fact, even though we have no sensory access to the spiritual world, we can affect it through prayer. Because our prayer is the spiritual outworking of our earthly will in heaven, brought humbly before God. Daniel was a special case, a man God chose to grant wisdom and understanding. We are told he was highly esteemed, and we are not Daniel. But God did think highly enough of us to lay down his life at the cross. I don't think you can be more highly esteemed than that. and in light of the cross, we have what Daniel could only hope and pray for, the rebuilding of a temple that no one could ever tear down again, a rejoicing in the coming home of God's people in exile to where they belong in Christ, a redemption that was for all time. The cross removes any lingering doubts that God is indeed at work in a world where we sometimes struggle to make out the hand of God. A world where events don't seem to make sense, where suffering does not distinguish innocent from guilty. God has a plan, even if it's at times hard to understand. What has been revealed to us through Scripture is that there is suffering in store for God's people. I'm sure if we could see the future as Daniel did, it would frighten us, no doubt about it. But if a vivid and accurate picture of future suffering should frighten us at all, how much more would we be moved by a vivid and accurate vision of the inheritance that is ours through Christ Jesus? A future that no words can describe or do justice to. How would it change us now if we saw our place at the table of God? Well, we walk by faith and not by sight. But in the meantime, we don't face the trials of the future, known and unknown, alone. Because like Daniel, God gives us strength to endure. We don't have to concern ourselves with demonic powers, supernatural princes, or angelic warriors. We already have Christ, who is supreme over all of them. So we can stare the future down and say, "Come, Lord Jesus." In the meantime, let's be like Daniel. When we do face fear, when we do face uncertainty, when we struggle to understand, let's humble ourselves before God and pray for understanding. Pray with me, please. Lord, you are great and powerful, and who are we to comprehend your ways? But by grace you have given us all the understanding we need to be counted among your people. We confess that still we face fear, we sometimes doubt. Help us, Lord, to trust in your plans and not our own. Give us the wisdom to understand things through your eyes. Amen.